morning. Thank you again for the opportunity to stand in front of you and to try to speak to you some things from God's Word. I very much appreciated the hospitality and the love that we've been shown while my family and I have been here. And I hope that you would allow us the privilege sometime of returning that favor and come to Arkansas and be with us and worship with us there. I trust you'll find that the brethren there of your like, same faith and order, and that we would treat you as kindly and lovingly as you've treated us here. Enjoy the song service and Brother Howard's prayer. I would ask now that you continue to pray and turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. I want to look for a brief time this morning at a few verses, a complete sentence that is found in the middle portion or towards the latter portion of that chapter. The Apostle Paul here, writing to young Titus, has instructed him in this first verse of Titus chapter 2, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Now, he's not at all telling him, you speak the things that turn into sound doctrine. That's not the way the word become is used here. We use it that way in our language quite a bit, perhaps. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying there. He's saying something very similar to what he said in the third chapter when he talked about the adorning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I have my youngest daughter was very concerned this morning that Brother Philip would wear clothing that was becoming to him. And after surveying his closet for quite a while, I think she decided that particular task was just not necessarily possible, that she would do the best that she could and help putting him together. Now, her object there, and I think she's just given up on old dad, but her object there was that what he would wear would be becoming, would show forth the beauty of in such a way. But he tells us, he instructs Titus there, "Preach thou the things which become sound doctrine." You know, the doctrine, that the way that we act, the way that we live our life can either serve to show the beauty of the gospel that we profess to believe, or it can dirty it up and hide the beauty that is there. The Bible instructs us, he says, "Be ready always to give an answer of any man that asketh you a reason of the hope that lieth in you with meekness and fear." You know, sometimes it might be suitable to ask ourselves, why does nobody come and ask me about the hope that's within me? Well, if I have to ask myself that question, why is it that no one is ever interested to ask me a question about the hope that lies in me, about what it is that I believe? Then I may have to honestly answer that question to myself and say, well, maybe I'm not adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that they would have any desire to know what it is about what I believe and the hope that I have. So he goes on then in the second chapter, and he talks to several classes of individuals. He talks to the aged men. He talks to the young men. Talks to the women. He talks to the servants there. And then he comes on here and he starts a sentence in the 11th verse, and he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." That's all one sentence. And by the Apostle Paul's standards, that's a short sentence. But that's all one sentence. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us." Now, someone might come along and say, well, look, certainly that's got to be a statement that God has offered eternal salvation to every individual. Look, there it is. He says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Well, let's look at what he says there. First of all, I want you to recognize that there's a difference in Scriptures between all men without exception and all men without distinction. Notice he starts off this very sentence with the use of the word for. For. He's immediately connecting it with that's gone right before. And he's told servants there to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining or stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that, look, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, if you go over and look at some places in Scripture, particularly perhaps over in the book of James, you'll understand that even more so than we see in our day and time, there was a real, as it were, a distinction in classes, in a class warfare perhaps. The folks that were poor absolutely generally despised the folks that were rich and that were well off in this world's goods. And so the apostle here is reminding them that God is no respecter of persons. God has not limited salvation to simply those that are poor. He has not limited salvation to simply those that are Jews. We also find other places. But God has called individuals out of all walks of life, as those that are around the throne sing, as we see in heaven, recorded in the book of Revelation, "Thou hast redeemed us to God out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people." God does not have a distinction of persons in the covenant of grace in regards to why it is that He chose them. The only distinction of persons in the covenant of grace is simply because God loved them and chose them. So now let's go along a little bit farther. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And he describes those all men, and he uses the same description over and over in this sentence of all men, and he calls them one simple two-letter word. Us. Us. Now all of these all men, that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to, he calls us. And not only does he say that it's appeared to us, he goes on to say something else about us. He says that in verse 14, that Christ gave Himself for us. So the all men that he's talking about here have Christ as their representative sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. He says He gave Himself for us, and He says that He has redeemed us. So all of the all men, all of the us that He's talking about here in this passage, have Christ as their representative sacrifice and have been redeemed by Jesus Christ from all iniquity, that He might purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, if that all men there is every single human being in the entire human race, then you'd wind up at a place of having to say that Christ has redeemed from all iniquity, not just most iniquity, friends, all iniquity, every member of Adam's race. Well, we know that doesn't happen. Jesus Christ Himself, speaking in the latter portion of the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, says that He's going to say to some folks, "Depart from me, ye wicked, into everlasting torment, everlasting punishment, everlasting damnation." That's there. Now someone may come along and say, "Well, that's a timely thing that he's referring to there when he speaks to the goats." No, it's not, friend, because he says it's the same place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. "Now the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us." Teaching us. One other thing we learn about this appearing here that God has done is that there's a teaching that's done. When does that happen? Well, he talks a little bit more in the third chapter about that appearing. He speaks about, and Brother James, I believe, referenced this on Thursday night. He speaks about the fact of how we were by nature. And he says in verse 3 of Titus 3, "We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." What happened? Well, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. the specific appearing that he's talking about there is the appearing of the new birth that God gives in the life of every single one of His children sometime between conception and death. The Bible says that when God teaches, it's recorded in Jeremiah chapter 31, they shall all know Me, from the least of them to the greatest. He says, for I'll write My laws in their inward parts. Now what happens here? We find here that He says for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Who's teaching here? It's God that is teaching. Well, if you would, go with me over into John chapter 6 and let's look at something here. He says in verse 45 of John chapter 6, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. He goes on then to say, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the preacher cometh unto Me. Is that what it says? Brother Howard's already shaking his head. No, that's not right. What does he say? He says, every man that hath learned and hath heard of the Father cometh unto Me. When God teaches, an individual is brought to Christ. Now, let's go on a little bit farther. He says, every man that's been taught of God here comes to Jesus Christ. He said a little bit before that, He said that no man can come unto Me except the Father which has sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, no man can come unto Christ except the Father which has sent Me draw him. Why was Jesus Christ sent? He says up above that He was sent. This is the will of Him that has sent Me, that of all which He hath given Me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So He speaks that God has sent Him, and so that He would be able to secure the eternal life for all of those individuals that God had given to Him. Now go back a little bit farther and look at what He says. He says this, for all, verse 37, all that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me, and him that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out. So He says that every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to Christ. They cannot come to Christ unless God the Father draws them. And He says that all that the Father gives to Him will come to Him. What is that? That's the new birth. That's the new birth. That is when God draws an individual. You know, over in the 21st chapter of the book of John, we see a little helpful illustration of what the word draw means. Now, draw, for those of you that are younger, is not draw like writing on paper. When the Bible says draw, it means to move to that or who has drawn it. It doesn't just mean pull. It doesn't just mean tug on. It doesn't mean entice. It means to pull with force. And that pulling happens against, as it were, the will of the object that's being drawn. Over in John chapter 21, after Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, you remember that Christ appeared to them and He asked them, children, have ye any meat? They've been toiling all night. They hadn't caught anything at all. And He said, cast on the other side of the boat there. And they did that and they drew a net of fishes. And the Bible says, they caught a net of fishes, that it was so great that they could not draw it. Well, I guarantee you, friends, that they were pulling on it. I guarantee you that they were tugging on it, but what could they not do to it? They couldn't make it come to them. In other words, they couldn't draw it. Well, you find other places in the Scripture. Go, if you would, over into the book of Genesis around the 24th chapter. You remember when the servant had been sent to get a wife for Isaac. And he meets Rebecca there. And one of the things that Rebecca does is she draws water from the well for him and for his camels. Now, if you think, friends, for any moment, that the drawing of water is not contrary to, as it were, if you allow me to personify water a little bit, if it's not contrary to the will of water, you go down to a well sometime and you get you a 5-gallon bucket with no bottom in it and let it down into the water. And if you think that drawing involves enticing, you entice that water all your worth to jump into that bucket that has no bottom in it and to stay in there. Well, it's just not going to work, is it? Why? Because the natural state of the water, because of the force of gravity, is to stay down there in the well where it is. If you're going to bring that water up to you, you've got to draw it. You've got to remove it from the natural state that it's in down there in the well and bring it up to you. Well, friends, that's what God does when He draws us. Look at back over in Titus chapter 2 and look at what he says. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that. And he begins to describe a peculiar situation. And if you allow me to quote in the common vernacular, it ain't natural. It just ain't natural. Look at what he describes here that happens and is communicated to the heart and soul of the child of God in that new nature, in this act of teaching that God does in the new birth, in this appearing. He says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, in this whole book of Titus, one of the concepts that the Apostle Paul loves to use is this concept of being sober. Being sober. And I don't find in this particular place one time that he's talking about the lack of being under the influence of some chemical or alcohol, but he uses it in more than one way. And through the Spirit of grace, he uses it skillfully. If you go up into the earlier portion of this second chapter, he tells the aged men there that there in verse 2, the aged men to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, sound in charity, and sound in patience. Well, he's told them to be sober. And what does it mean there to be sober? For there, it means to be marked by dignity and weight, grave and vigilant. So he tells them that he tells the aged men that they're to be thoughtful, they're to be watchful, they're to be vigilant, seeing those things that are going on around them in the kingdom of God. And that leads to their being able to be sound in faith and in charity and in patience. But then he goes on and he speaks to the women. And he says, verse 4, he tells the older women that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, etc. What does the sober there mean? Well, he uses a completely different concept of the word sober there. There, he means to be chaste and controlling passions or emotions. He says, you ladies that are older than someone who is younger, well, that pretty much opens it up to a very wide age range. You that are older than someone who is younger, teach them to learn how to control their passions and emotions. But when he comes down here into this 12th verse, he uses the word sober in the same way that he used it up in the 8th verse of the first chapter when he said, a lover of hospitality, speaking of the qualifications of a bishop, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. You know what it means there? It means to master oneself. To temper oneself. In other words, self-control. Denying self. Well, like I said before, that ain't natural. It doesn't take any time at all for us to be around a child to notice the fact that we don't have to teach a child to sin. And those of you who are parents, I would ask you, did you ever have to take great pains and energy and effort to teach your child how to sin? Did you have to teach them how to lie? Did you have to teach them how to envy? Did you have to teach them how to want what they wanted, when they wanted, and how they wanted, and every time they wanted? No. Where does the effort come in? It's trying to instruct him in those things that are against the natural nature of man. Having to teach them how to, as it were, be sober. To tell self no. Well, friends, whenever God appears to us in the new birth, One of the things that He teaches us in a principle that is written inside of us in the divine nature is to be sober. That's contrary to man's natural state. That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But it teaches us something else. It teaches us that we are to live. And then He begins to list the ways that we are to live. Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And He then continues with a description of how it is that the Spirit of grace teaches us that we are to live. And if you don't remember anything else I say this morning, remember this. He tells us that we are to live looking. We are to live looking. That's hard to do at times, isn't it? It's hard to do at times. You know, we desire the sweet by and by, but we have to put up, as it says, with the nasty here and now. And it's so easy for that to consume our attention. So easy for that to consume our attention, and that which consumes our attention consumes our affection. It's funny how that works. What you put your energy and your effort and your time into, even if at first it becomes somewhat of a sense of duty or even begrudgingly, eventually becomes the thing that captures our affections. You know, I'm not a car guy. You're never going to catch me, I don't suppose, barring some particular change of mind, you're never going to catch me spending a particular great sum of money on an automobile or spending great quantities of time doing any fixing up on it other than the basic maintenance that I have to do, because I'm just not a car guy. For me, it's a method of getting from point A to point B, and I've got other things I'd rather invest time and attention on. But even if I were not a car guy, knowing human nature, I guarantee you if I were to be required for some reason to restore some old automobile and to put hours and hours into learning how to do that and repairing the engine and repairing all of the upholstery and the paint and everything else, and were to sink time and sweat and energy into that. When I was finished with that, I would really care whether or not you scratched it. And some of you that I've tried to follow in finding Cool Springs this weekend, I might be a little particular about whether or not I gave you the keys if you asked to drive it. I might want it babied a little bit. Now, what would turn me into a car guy would be the fact that I had spent so much effort on it. Now, if we spend all of our time and energy and attention on the things of this world, we're going to be forgetting and ignoring a principle that God has written in us in the new birth. You know, in our new nature, the divine nature that Peter talks about, there's a confession of our soul that's there. And the confession of our soul that is there is that this world is not our home. That we are strangers and pilgrims here in this place. And friends, we need to acknowledge the teaching that's been written in us in the new birth and live looking. Live looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our eyes every day need to be spent in some time, as it were, looking up, considering the fact that we don't need to get too attached to this old world. We don't need to get too attached to the things of this world and have the eyes of our soul centered upon the expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. There's a principle that's been written inside you to live looking. And child of God, I would encourage you today. If you're weighed down, heavy laden, bowed down with the cares of this world, may I encourage you to submit to the principle that's been written and taught inside of you and to look up. To live looking in expectation for the return of Jesus Christ. To be reminded that there are better things to come and that this world is not our home. God's taught you that. God's placed that principle inside of you when He's appeared to you in the new birth. We need to listen not only to the instructions to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, but to live looking for the blessed hope and the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I appreciate your good attention this morning.